Today's message comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. This is one of those personal words to the churches in Revelation. This is to the church at Thyatira. Thyatira was being unfaithful to the Lord. They were chasing after false teaching and false teachers. Join us today as we look at this message, the church at Thyatira, a church that was loved by a jealous God. Take your Bibles, if you would. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. It's where we'll be today. And we'll finish chapter 2 today in our series. We've been walking through the book of Revelation together. And the series title that we're using is Patiently Enduring. Because, as I have been saying week after week, it's my aim to say it more than once every week. And for you to have this drilled into our brains before it's over with. The Revelation is a call for God's people to patiently endure in devotion to King Jesus until he comes again. That's what we're wanting to see, how you and I are to remain in devotion to King Jesus and thinking about what is revealed to John. So as we've walked through this book together so far, we've seen in chapter 1 that Jesus gives a revelation to John, an apocalypse and an unveiling. He's revealing a reality that is not seen with physical eyes, but is still nonetheless very real. And in chapter 1, there was this image of the risen Christ. And then that risen Christ tells John to write this letter to seven churches. And in chapters 2 and 3, what he gives us are personal words to each one of these churches. And so we started by looking at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was the church that, you know, these churches, like, we're looking at them because they could be characteristic of us. We have to be careful that we're not doing the things that they had fallen into, and that we're also doing the things that he compliments or commends them for. So the church at Ephesus was one that didn't tolerate false teaching, but they also had lost their first love. They were not passionate about Christ, and they were not compassionate to other people. The church at Smyrna was a church that was one that nothing bad was said about them, but they were faithfully enduring suffering where they were. Last week, we looked at the church at Pergamum, and the church at Pergamum was a church where there were some that were faithful, but then there were others that were making dangerous compromises. And today, we're going to look at another church that is compromising. That's the church at Thyatira. This is the last church that's given in chapter 2. Last week, our thoughts were about devotion to a king. Today, what we want to think about is that Thyatira, even though there's lots of similarities to Pergamum, we want to look at it in the sense of not devotion to a king, but devotion to a lover. Devotion to one, you know, all throughout Scripture, you'll see these pictures where God talks about his people being unfaithful, about his people committing adultery with other gods. And what he's talking about is this unfaithfulness, this infidelity in their devotion to him. And so the church at Thyatira was in many ways being unfaithful to the Lord. But the title of the message today and what we want to think about our Lord is that this church, they were loved by a jealous God. So we want to think about what it means to be loved by a jealous God. Think about what that means for him to be a jealous God. In February of 2007... there's an astronaut named Lisa Nowak, and she pepper sprayed this other lady, this Air Force officer, Colleen Shipman, in the parking lot of the airport in Orlando. And some of you may remember that story. She pepper sprayed this lady because she was jealous. This lady had been dating her ex-boyfriend, and she was jealous. Now, the story's weird, and the things I'm fixing to reveal to you about the weirdness of this story is probably why you remember it. It wasn't just a little catfight in a parking lot. The story is that Lisa Nowak drove 900 miles to do this. She drove across the country, and she did not want to waste any time, and she did not want to stop to go to the bathroom, and so she wore adult diapers on this drive across the country. That's the part that made the news. And she didn't want to stop at all, so she wore these diapers all the way across the country because she didn't want to stop to go to the bathroom. She shows up. There's video of her in the airport wearing a trench coat and a wig, stalking her prey, Once she pepper sprays her and the police arrive, they find her with a duffel bag that has some very interesting items in it. There was some plastic tubing in the bag. There was a 2-pound mallet. There was a replica. It was a 9-millimeter replica. It was a BB gun. I don't know what she was planning to do with all that stuff, but she had it in that bag. And when you listen to that story, like, I don't know what drove this lady to this point, but she's not a dumb lady, right? She's an astronaut who's driving across the country because she's jealous. If anything, that story proves to us that jealousy will make us do crazy things. Like, whatever happened, crazy things. When we hear that God is a jealous God, somewhere in our minds, we want to equate his jealousy with our jealousy. Like, we want to some way connect what happens with this Lisa Nowak astronaut lady to God being a jealous God. And so we feel like him being a jealous God, that there's a negative connotation to that. And we feel like that there's some sort of craziness in God's jealousy like there is in ours. But that it's not the same jealousy. He's not like us. Our jealousy is rooted in our flesh, in our sinfulness. His jealousy is rooted in his righteousness. It changes the composure of his jealousy altogether. The Bible clearly tells us that God is a jealous God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 23, he says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant that the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image and form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you." He's talking about idols. Don't follow idols. Don't worship idols. Look, why should you not do that? "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God." Do you know why he's jealous? He's jealous because he loves us and we are not devoted to him. That's why he's jealous. English poet Joseph Addison has a line that perfectly sums up the idea to me of what you're seeing here with God. He says, "Jealousy is the pain which a man feels from the apprehension that he is not equally loved by the person whom he entirely loves." That's what's happening here. God entirely loves the church at Thyatira. He longs for them to be devoted to him, but they are not. And so as we read this letter, read this word to them, this is the longest of these seven letters. Let's read it together. It starts in Revelation 2 and verse 18. And I'll just tell you, as we read through here, there's going to be some confusing things, but this letter that we're going to read is jam-packed full of both cultural and scriptural references to different things. We're going to try to walk through those in the time we have left, which is going to be a challenge. But let's read the text together. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works. I know your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I say to you, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, we've been following a pattern, the same pattern every week. And it's the pattern of the text. The only thing we're doing is that we're beginning by looking at some information about the city itself. And today, as I do that, what I want to do is give you as many things as I can that that are about the city of Thyatira that are culturally relevant are mentioned in this text, right? So the verse of scripture doesn't have a whole lot of information about the city because it would have been common knowledge to the people that are listening to it, that are hearing this. And I believe that all of the references, while some of them may be hidden to us, I believe that they would have gotten every single one of those little, there's some clever ways that the Lord intertwines these references of culture and scripture in the text. And hopefully we'll see those as we go through. But let's start by talking a little bit about Thyatira. Let's pull a map up just so you can see where it is. We've been tracing around this little, we started in Ephesus, Smyrna, and then we're coming back down now. You'll see that Thyatira is southeast of Pergamum. That's about 40 miles from Pergamum where we were last week. And Thyatira is by far the smallest of these seven cities, okay? One thing that you need to know about Thyatira is that Thyatira was a manufacturing hub. It was known for a large number of trade guilds that were in the city. There were a lot of craftsmen, a lot of production. Thyatira was like a blue-collar town where these people were hardworking people. They because of all these trade guilds, a trade guild, when you're thinking about it, is like a union a little bit. I actually heard someone describe it this week as being like a combination between a labor union and a college fraternity. So that's what you need to have in your mind, right? There was a fraternal nature to it. So you would have like all the bronze workers would be together, all the silversmiths together, all the stonemasons would have a guild. And it was like a labor union. And if you lived in this city, it would have been very hard to make a living or to get ahead if you were not a part of this trade guild. So that was a problem because these trade guilds, not only would they work, was it a working relationship, but you would get together. These trade guilds would get together often. It was like a college fraternity in the sense of they would have what was like a frat party very often. And so not only were you together in some sort of work relationship and sort of partnership, but you would have to be a part of a guild that worshipped other gods, that had these parties that involved sexual immorality and idolatry. William Barclay gives a lot about that, describing one of these. He says these trade guilds had common meals together. The meal would begin and end with a cup of wine poured out as a libation and an offering to the gods. It was, in fact, the heathen grace before and after the meal. Could a Christian join in a ceremony like that? Still further, such a meal would almost certainly follow a sacrifice. The token part of an animal would be offered on the altar. The meat of it would be given to the worshiper to make a feast for the members of his trade guild. Could a Christian sit and eat meat which had been offered to idols? Could he participate in a meal where the meat had already been offered to Apollo or Artemis of Tyrimnus, the local god? Still further, this trade guild feast not infrequently degenerated into carousals where drunkenness and immorality were the order of the day. Could a Christian participate in a feast where drunkenness and fornication were the accepted thing? Keep all of this in your mind that when we talk about it, this was a city that was a small city who kind of probably had an underdog kind of mentality. Because they were like this blue-collar town that had a lot of blue-collar workers who were involved in these little guilds that when the whistle blew, this is what it looked like for them, right? You, just by word of kind of note, you may remember that in Acts, in Philippi, Paul comes upon a lady named Lydia. Remember Lydia? And it says that Lydia was from Thyatira. It says that Lydia was a seller of purple cloth. So the dyeing of that purple cloth would have been a trade that she would have been involved in when Lydia lived in Thyatira. She was almost certainly part of a trade guild because this is kind of the way the city operated, right? Another thing just kind of tied to that that's important with some notes into the text that we're going to read is that one of the main things that the city produced, what it was known for, was burnished bronze. You're going to see some references to that in the text. But those bronze workers would polish that bronze in such a way that it was so reflective. That's what people used for mirrors. They would look to that metal that was polished, and that was what Thyatira produced the most of, was this polished bronze, burnished bronze that you see. Another thing that kind of has some references to the text that we're reading is that there was a Sibyl in Thyatira. A Sibyl would be like a fortune teller. You know, you've probably in the Greek world heard about like an oracle, right? There were four oracles that were at different cities, like the oracle at Delphi, you've probably heard about, right? There were oracles. And if you wanted to know your future, you had questions about things, you would go to the oracles. The Sibyl was like a second-rate oracle. It wasn't one of the big, it wasn't one of these big, well-known people, but the lady that was in Thyatira, her name was Simbate. She was of Jewish heritage. And she was one that if you had a question and you didn't have time to travel 2 weeks to one of the oracles, you could come to Thyatira and she would give you an answer to your question. And so some believe that some of the things, some people believe that the Jezebel that is in, that is mentioned is Simbate. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But that the Sibyl was there in Thyatira, that's an important cultural thing. The other thing that I'll just mention that's important is around this, is around the worship, it was mentioned in the William Barclay text that two prominent gods were worshipped. The most famous, not the most famous in Thyatira, but the most famous to us is Apollo, which would be the son of Zeus, sun god, who was worshipped in Thyatira, but also their patron god was Tyrimnus, which is this lesser known son of Zeus. And I'll just be honest with you, if you start to go down a road to try to research some things about Tyrimnus, there's not a lot there. Okay, when you start going into it's like a deep cut of Greek theology, of Greek mythology, right? And so a lot of people have kind of talked about the fact that this god was like why would you choose that? In Thyatira, why would you choose that as your patron god? And you've got this town full of blue-collar, hardworking people who are an underdog town, and they choose an underdog god. And that's who they're worshiping. And so when you think about the religious scene in Thyatira, it was the worship of Tyrimnus, who was the, pay attention, this is the important part, was the son of Zeus, who was seen as the god of gods, right? And so when you look to this, all of these cultural elements are found in the letter that we're fixing to look at. So let's start by looking, that's kind of a view of the city. Let's start by looking at the picture of Christ. You see it in verse 18, every one of these letters starts with an image of the risen Christ. It points back to the image that you see in Revelation, and it zeroes in on some elements of that image that John saw in chapter 1. And it's specific to the churches. So for instance, there are three elements that I notice in verse 18 that stand out that are personal for the church that is in Thyatira. The first is, notice in the text it calls him the Son of God. This is the only place in all of Revelation that he is called the Son of God. We know that that's a familiar term for Jesus, for the Messiah. But why would he use it here? Well, who do they worship in Thyatira? They worship Tyrimnus and Apollo, and both of them are sons of Zeus, sons of God. And so by saying, no, I'm the Son of God. Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of God. I'm Lord over all Apollos, over all Tyrimnuses, over all governments, over all kings. I'm the Son of God. I'm the one who has authority over all of those things. It says in the text that he has eyes like a flame of fire. We talked about this image of Christ. We talked about that. That's just the image of it is a little scary. And to think about that his eyes are piercing, they're burning, nothing is hidden from them. They see all things. Like his eyes are burning, they're piercing us. They're able to see and know all that happens. And aside from just the visual of it, that can be a scary thought, right? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake, right? Like he knows everything about what's happening with you, and that can be scary. But the other thing that, I don't know about you, but when you think about the fact that he sees everything, that he knows everything that's going on with you, when you first think about that, it's scary. But is that also not comforting? Is that also not comforting to know that he knows everywhere you are? He knows right where you are. And so as Jesus speaks about this, and he talks about to this church, who's some of them are being faithful and some of them are not, his piercing eyes know your intentions. He sees down to your very motives of your heart. And then it says that his feet are like burnished bronze. Here's a tie to Thyatira. It's also the idea that bronze, as we talked about that before in the earlier vision of Jesus, it symbolizes purity because of that smelting process. It symbolizes strength because it takes two weaker metals to make bronze. It makes it strong. It was it tin and nickel come together and make these two weaker metals, and they come together to make bronze. And so it's a picture of purity and strength. And so the picture is, I'm Son of God. I have all authority over all of these things. I can see down to the very depths of who you are, and I know who's following me faithfully and who's not. And I have these feet that are pure and strong and able to stomp out any kind of sin, unrighteousness, all those who are willfully disobedient to me. It's a picture of power and strength for this church. So if you look at the city, Christ, let's talk a little bit about the commendation. That's the next place where we've gone in this order. In verse 19, you see that Jesus gives them some commendation. He says some good things about them. And I don't want to stay here because I think it's pretty self-explanatory. He says, I know your works. They're doing good things. They're doing the works that he's called them to. And then it emphasizes that, or it describes those works, their works of love, their works of faith, service, patient endurance. Their service and endurance is what's emphasized here. But I'll tell you what I really like is that last phrase. Do you see what it says? Your latter works exceed the first. Do you know what that means? You're growing. Thyatira was a church, those that were faithful, they were serving with endurance, and they were growing in the work. That's a good thing. I would love that to be said of our church, right? But here's then what he says to them in verse 20 that is the concern. So, city, Christ, commendation. But then in verse 20, he speaks a word of concern to them. This is the place where he's telling them, you need to change. They were growing in maturity and discipleship. But the problem with them, he says, is that you're tolerating this Jezebel. It's a spirit of compromise. There was some false teacher within the church who was giving some message that was false. It was saying that you can compromise. It was saying you can worship Jehovah God and you can worship these false idols as well. It's very similar to what you found in the picture of Pergamum. The name that's different here is the name Jezebel. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. I don't think her actual name was Jezebel. Remember, Revelation has more references to the Old Testament than all the other New Testament books together. You know, it's got all of these references to the Old Testament. When you look at this, picture of what's being given here about Jezebel, it's pointing us back to this lady in the Old Testament. What do you remember about Jezebel? Remember Jezebel? She's married to King Ahab. Jezebel was a Phoenician princess, but she was also this priestess in the worship of Asherah. Remember in the Old Testament, Baal was a very common god that was worshipped, but Asherah was tied to Baal, was related to Baal, and so the worship of Asherah went along with that Baal worship. And so Jezebel, she was a priestess who worshipped Asherah. You remember there were those prophets of Baal that Elijah faced on the on the top of Mount Carmel, remember? And when he defeated those and all those prophets were put to death, do you remember who was really mad and who was really angry? Jezebel. Because this worship was all together. Jezebel is, while the people of Israel were certainly tempted to worship other gods and to worship Baal and all of those things, Jezebel is seen as somebody who, when her marriage came about with Ahab for political reasons, and she comes to Israel, she's seen as a person who introduced this Asherah worship and swayed Israel and seduced them to follow other gods. That's what's happening here. It's a woman who's been introduced, who's giving this word that is seducing people, drawing them away from the worship of the one true God. The passage says that she calls herself a prophetess. In verse 20, she calls herself a prophetess. The idea would be that she says that her word is from God. She says that she's a prophetess who's giving a word from God, but what she's really doing is drawing people away from God. She's seducing people to follow this teaching, which they should not follow. It is another compromise. She's seducing them to infidelity, to cheat on a God who loves them and who has given everything for them. So let's move to the council. City Christ, commendation, concern. The fifth part of this order is the council. It's the word that God gives them. What should you do about it? This is the longest section here. You find it in verses 21 through 25 is where you find the council. And it begins by telling us that, look, I'm going to punish her, but her punishment is not immediate. Notice what it says in verse 21. I gave her time to repent. This is an awful thing. It's something that we would say that rightly, go back to that image of the Son of God in verse 18, he has the right to stomp it out with these pure, strong feet. He sees it. He knows that it's going on, but he's giving her time to repent. Isn't that a great picture that the God that we serve is like a God of grace and mercy? Like, that's what's saying in that verse. I gave her time to repent, and those that have been seduced to follow her, I'm giving them time to repent. I'm calling them to repentance. He says later on, those of you that are in Thyatira that are doing the right thing, you just continue to be faithful. But this Jezebel, repent. Stop all this. I'm giving you time to do it. And those that follow her, I'm giving you time to stop. And don't follow this anymore. It seems that her heart is hardened though, right? Because it says, but she refuses to repent of this sexual immorality. And if you go on down, it talks about, like, you'll notice some language that's a little different. Like in verse 23, I will strike her children dead. So I think what's happening here is that you have Jezebel who's teaching this false thing. And then following her are two groups. There are some who have been seduced by this, who are genuine believers or whatever, who are going to repent and continue to follow him and return to works of service and endurance. But you have others who are not genuine believers, those who are continuing in willful rebellion with Jezebel, and those are her children. And he says, of those, I'm going to strike dead. That's the punishment for those who follow her that don't repent. Seemingly, those who repent, he tells them, you know, you're going to be thrown into great tribulation unless you repent and turn away from those things. But one of the most interesting things here to me is what it said, and I would say to the, I'm not sure that these children, I don't think this is biological. I think this is speaking about those that are just following her, right? Some would say that these were biological, this is like a family who had kind of gotten their cause into the church. But what's really interesting to me is what is the way that our Lord uses this language here to talk about what's going to happen here. Do you see how many times he says, like in verse 22, I'll throw her onto a sick bed? I will throw her into great tribulation. So I don't know what you know about, I'm going to start. Sickbed is a great translation, but it's not exactly what the word is. It conveys the idea. That's what the ESV that I'm reading uses. It talks about her being thrown onto a sickbed. Does somebody have a King James that use something different? Onto a bed, just a bed, right? It doesn't use the idea of sick. But the idea is I'm gonna strike her with a sickness. I'm gonna put her down on some kind of sick bed. That's kind of the idea. That's just the language that's being used there in context. Most commentators seem to believe that that's the idea. I'm going to strike her with some kind of sickness. The word bed, listen, this is really interesting, is the word kline. And it just means, it doesn't even really mean bed, it means couch. It's like this comfortable place that you would sit and recline, which is where we get our word. Like if you go home today and you kick back in your recliner, you're sitting in your kline, right? It's this, and that would be the same sort of thing. That idea of couch, bed, comfort. He's using like this double metaphor. You belong to a trade guild, and you go to the feast, and you worship the false god. And you eat the meal together, and you drink the wine, and you get drunk, and it devolves into this drunken sexual immorality. Carousing is what William Barclay said. It devolves into that. You know where all that carousing happens? On a kline. Where does the adulteress seduce a person to? The kline. So I'm going to throw her onto a kline, onto a bed of sickness. I'm going to strike her down. She has been tempting people. She's been drawing people to the bed. She's been drawing people away from me. I'm going to throw her down. You know what's interesting too is the word throw, isn't it? Also, when you know the Old Testament story of Jezebel. Does anybody remember that? I'm going to read some verses. I'm going to read quite a few because this is one of those that if you're a little boy, you should know these verses. When I was a little boy, I liked verses like this in the Bible, right? This is in 2 Kings 9. I'm going to start in verse 30. We're going to read some things that I don't have time to give you the context for. That's not the point. You'll get the point as we read through. This is describing Jezebel's death. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard it. She painted her eyes, adorned her head, and looked out the window. She's looking to seduce, isn't she? She painted her eyes, adorned her head. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" He lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Well, two or three eunuchs looked out, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. He went in. He ate and drank, and he said, "See now this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Pretty graphic death, right? Throw her down. Remember Tony Cash? He comes and repeats. You know, he's got, "Throw her down, boys. Throw her down." You know, it's what's happening here. And in that moment when he's talking about that, it's the same image. This Jezebel, for her works, I'm going to punish her by throwing her down, the same way Old Testament Jezebel was thrown down and came to this violent end that was also prophesied. I'm gonna throw her down onto this bed of sickness. There's going to be punishment for her and those who follow her. If you notice too, if you just look to what he says in verses 23 and 24, when you get down near the end of that, he says, "When I do this, when I strike down this Jezebel and strike down her children, the churches will know that I'm he who searches mind and heart," literally in the original, the kidneys and the heart. "I search the innards of you. I know you." Remember those piercing, blazing eyes? I can see into you. I know what your soul is about. And he said, "They'll know that I search, and listen, I give to each of you according to your works." Go back to the commendation. What does he say to the people? "I know your works. The good thing I would say about you is that I know that you're serving me and you're serving faithfully." And then he continues to say there in verse 24, "But those of you who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I don't lay on you any other burden. Don't do anything else." Verse 25, "Just hold fast to what you're doing until I come. Remain faithful. Continue in those works." In other words, I know what's going on with these eyes. I see it. I can pierce down and see the very motives of you. And I'm going to give you what you deserve here based on your works. If you trust me and if you follow me, you're going to inherit the promise of blessing. But if you choose to serve other gods, you're going to have to live with the consequences of that. Just so that we get all some of these out, so that we know that they're all there. What you see when he says that in what he says at the end of verse 23, "I will give to each of you according to your works." That is that's a direct quote from Jeremiah 17 in verse 10. And in that moment when he's talking, when Jeremiah is prophesying there, when the Lord is speaking to the people in Jeremiah, do you know what he's upset about? He's upset about idolatry. If you go back to Jeremiah 17, listen to these first three verses. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars." In other words, your fate is sealed. You have been disobedient. You've refused to repent. The time of repentance is past. Now your fate is sealed. Verse 2, "While their children remember their altars and their asherim." Remember what Jezebel drew people away with? "Beside every green tree and on the high hills and on the mountains in the open country," that's where they would go to worship the idols. "Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory." God is a jealous God who doesn't want us following after other things. And what you see is you see him in the story of Jezebel. You see Ahab and Jezebel and people prophesying against them. You see Elijah coming and calling for repentance. And their hearts are hardened, and it leads to this punishment. You see here in Jeremiah, he's saying you're choosing to follow those things, those Asherah. And I've given you time to repent, and you have not. And so now your fate's sealed, and this is what's going to happen. I'm going to give you according to your works. You know what he's telling Thyatira? If you choose to follow other things, only punishment's going to come. Be devoted to me, and there'll be blessing that'll come from that. You know what he's telling us today? Look at your heart. Look at your heart and look at what you love and what you exalt and what you spend your time doing. Look at where your devotion is in your heart. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be patiently enduring in devotion to King Jesus until he comes. And if you're devoted to something else, I can see it. I can see it with my eyes. And I'm going to repay people according to their works. And our works show who we're devoted to. Our works show where our real loyalties lie. And then you get down to the last part, which is starting in verse 26 through 29, which is the covenant section. Basically, he's giving them a promise. See, to the one who conquers, who keeps my works till the end, there's that works again, then this is what I'm going to do. This is the covenant, the promise I'm going to make with you. There's really two big features here I want to focus on. One is that he says, and I will give authority to rule over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. This is an Old Testament reference, and it's pointing to Jesus. There's Psalm 2 is a psalm that talks about Jesus, and listen, what's cool about this. Do you know what's interesting about Psalm 2? Do you know how Jesus is described in Psalm 2? Son of God, Son of God. Son of God. And in this psalm, he's pointing to Jesus who's going to come and who's going to rule. Let's read a little bit from Psalm 2. Let's read verses 7 through 9. This will give you the flavor. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." It's exactly the language from this image in Revelation. But if you go down to verse 12 of that, listen to what it says. Kiss the Son. I love that. You know what that makes me like? When you read that passage, it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about his authority. When I hear kiss the Son, I hear kiss the ring. Like he's the one who's in charge. He's the one who's, you give him the respect that's due him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. You know why? Because he's a jealous God. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He said, "I know your works. I can see where you are. And I'm the one who's going to rule and who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron." And the Bible tells us in multiple places, Jesus tells his disciples, you see it in other places in the New Testament, you see it, I believe, in Revelation, that when he talks about ruling with a rod of iron, the promise here is you and I are going to reign with him. This is exactly what he tells his disciples. Matthew 19 and verse 28, Jesus said to them, "I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, the first part of that verse, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" He's saying to us, you remain faithful to me, remain in devotion to me, and when I come to rule with the rod of iron, you will be ruling with me, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, he says in verse 27. But then in another beautiful way, he says, gives another promise in verse 28, "And I will give you, those who remain faithful, I will give him the morning star." Some people, when they hear that, think, you know, there are some like Lucifer images that some people will conjure up. But what's given here is it's not a picture of Satan, it's a picture of Jesus. And actually, remember we talked last week about Balaam. There's a prophecy of Balaam that describes Jesus as the morning star. It's another Old Testament reference. Remember, Balaam was a prophet who was a prophet of God, but who chose to compromise. Listen to what God used Balaam to speak about his son. This is Numbers 24, 17. Balaam said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, shall come out of Israel. A scepter shall rise out of Israel." He's describing a Messiah that'll come like a rising star out of Israel, out of Jacob. And this morning star, one commentator, I like the way he phrased it. He said, this morning star, the morning star pulls in the morning behind it, just as Jesus Christ pulls in the kingdom behind him. Now think about what this, you know, stars back to the image of power and authority and all that. But think about what it says. Think about what it says. Verse 28 is, as I've been studying this week, is a verse that I didn't care much about and really didn't want to share with you till the end of the week. And notice what it says, especially in this vein of a jealous God. He makes this promise, remain faithful to me, remain devoted to me. I'm going to know it with my fiery eyes, and I'm going to repay you for your works. And if you remain faithful to me, if you patiently endure, you're going to reign with me in the kingdom, and you will have, I will give you the morning star. The morning star, you'll have the morning star. Jesus is the morning star. You'll have Jesus. Do you see what this is? If that's why he's jealous, do you know what he wants us to have? Him. He wants us to understand and really value him as the treasure. Value him as the one that we look to for our sustenance and our life and our strength. We look to him because he's this jealous God. When we looked at this last week and we talked about devotion to a king, and I asked you just to think about it in terms of a physical kingdom and kind of thinking about it in that way, it's not very hard to do that for us today. With the analogy that we're using today, if you think about him being a jealous God and you think about this idea of a love relationship, of a marriage relationship, just looking around the room, think about how we treat God. Think about how we flirt with other things. Think about how we pursue other things. Think about how we dabble. Think about how we love sin at times. And we do, don't we? Like, I know that the spirit part of us, I know that the church-going Sunday school part of us wants to say, oh, I hate sin. But the flesh part of us loves it and revels in it. And we do flirt with it and pursue it and dabble and love it. How long do you think Amy Brown would tolerate flirting and pursuing and dabbling and loving before homicide? How long? You see, it's really easy for us to see it with a marriage relationship. Oh, that's clear. He shouldn't be doing that. That's flirt. He shouldn't be doing it. He's pursuing somebody that's not his wife. He shouldn't be doing that. Do you know he's messing around with somebody that's not his wife? Do you know that he really loves and cares about somebody that's not his wife? But we do it with God, and we shrug it off. No big deal. And God says, no, 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 no. It's not homicide. But I have feet that are pure and strong of bronze, and I have eyes that are on fire, and I know you're not fooling around with me, and I don't know about it. I know every single affection you have in your heart, and I know everyone that's not for me. I know it. I see it. I understand it, and I'm going to stomp it out. Repent and turn to me. Enjoy the blessing of relationship. Enjoy what it means just to have me, to know that he's enough for us. You know, some of the quotes and some of the things that I found this week, that two that I found that I think are really important to close with. One is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said when he said, the human heart has the capacity for only one all-encompassing, all-embracing allegiance. You've only got room for devotion to one thing. And by the way, what are you supposed to be devoted to? King Jesus, until he comes again. But then, George Eldon Ladd said, the effective establishment of the kingdom of God cannot be accomplished apart from the destruction of all hostile and recalcitrant powers. The new age cannot be inaugurated without, listen, the new age cannot be inaugurated without the displacement of the old, fallen, sinful age with its rebellious host. Do you know what the book of Revelation is about? It's about him ripping out this old age and ushering in a new. And the new can't come until the old is ripped out. And if we only have devotion for one thing, one all-encompassing thing in our heart, did you know that you can't be fully devoted to that thing until all other lovers are ripped out? Until all other idols are torn out? Until they fall away? What he was longing for the church at Thyatira was, those of you that are being faithful, keep being faithful. Those of you that are not, return to me, be faithful. There are some of you here today that love the world very much. You flirt, you dabble, you pursue, you love. It could be that today he's saying, you can't be devoted to me in the way you need to be. You can't be devoted to me in the way Revelation's calling you to be until those things are ripped out of your life. Maybe today you need to come and you need to set some of these things on the altar before him and say, Lord, I repent of these things. I'm giving these things to you. You understand that's what we're doing when we come. He's revealing to us at that moment of salvation, he's revealing to us our need for him. And when we come to Christ, we're leaving behind this old life. We're leaving behind this old person. We're dying to self and we're surrendering to him. And what he's calling us to do today is, if there's anything in our heart that's standing between us and him, get rid of that. Pursue him with this passion that says, God, I love you. God, I love you. That was what Brian said in his video. Brian said in his video, I came to him and I said, God, I need you to forgive me and I want you to know I love you. That's what he's saying today. Come today, ask his forgiveness, and leave here today with him knowing you're devoted to him and him alone, that he alone is your one true love.